We're continuing to look at the restoration of all things. When our spirits resonate with truth, we'll discover that there are many wonders beyond those specifically mentioned in the Bible. But we have been conditioned a lot by what we think the Bible says. So some of when God begins to challenge us about restoration, it will challenge us on some of the things that we have believed theologically, doctrinally, biblically. But if we're walking with God in a relational journey, we will discover more about him, ourselves, and what our role is in restoration. And again, that may well challenge some of our previously held beliefs. But we do have the Holy Spirit of truth in us and with us as our guide on this journey. We have Jesus, the way, truth, and life in us and with us to disciple us and lead us on that way. And we have a loving Father in us and with us to father us into sonship. Agape love is what we should be using to measure and test everything against. It is the nature, character, and essence of God, and that is what we use as our plumb line to determine what is true, what isn't true. Is it aligned with love? And is our view of God aligned with love? Because sometimes our view has been skewed by our upbringing, our theology, our doctrines. If you don't resonate with anything, where you are on this journey and some of the things I'm going to share over the next few sessions, then I'd encourage you to park it. Don't just presume that it's wrong, but park it and engage God directly for truth. There are many things I don't yet fully understand cognitively, but that doesn't make them necessarily wrong. And there are many things I thought that were right, but I now realize are only man's opinions and ideas. So we need to get God's heart. We need the heart of God. We need the oracles of the Father's heart so that we can actually begin to know the truth. Now, we've been looking at these four streams of thought that are converging into one mighty river in restoration. Those things are the mystic sonship, where we take our positions in our identity and sonship within the realms of heaven and begin to operate governmentally and relationally. Realize the eschatology, universal reconciliation, energy, frequency, healing. And we've covered some of the aspects in universal reconciliation to do with who can be restored and how can they be restored. And we need now to look at realized eschatology. The whole Engaging God program is the focus of the mystic stream. So we're really going to look at the other three streams. So how does the restoration of our creation mandate, our sonship mandate, relate to our expectations for the future? Because eschatology is a study of last things. How does this relate to restoration? And if we think things are in the future that are in the present, then we're not going to be able to realize what God has called us to do. So eschatology, I believe, is something which has become a study which has been mainly based on the future, because there's a lack of understanding what the last things are. Most of what the Bible talks about is referring to the end of the old covenant system and the beginning of the new, not the end of the world. The world is going to be restored. Creation is going to be restored. It's going to be set free, not destroyed in that way. So how did Jesus link eschatology, what he said was future to him and that generation, and restoration is really, really important to engage. So if people are expecting failure and rescue, they're not motivated to participate in restoration. There's little point stewarding a planet that is doomed to destruction if that's what you believe. Futurist eschatology relegates restoration to an event linked to Jesus's return, not a present process. So the whole issue around Jesus' return, the so-called second coming, is a key thing to understand if we're going to understand restoration. I believe we're in a period of restoration that began with Jesus coming and instituting the new covenant. So we need to understand when that is, how that is, and what that will feature. When people link Jesus' prophecies in Matthew 24, Jesus taught about three or four subjects that were related not to the distant future, but to their generation. When people link the prophecies in Matthew 24, Luke 21, with distant future rather than that generation fulfillment, they also link the prophecies of Gehenna, stroke hell, depending on which version you read, with the future, and restoration is then irrelevant, as everything will be destroyed and only possibly restored by Jesus at his coming, rather than restored as we, as sons, take our positions of authority and administrate restoration. And all of the issues around people's understanding of hell are confused because of this eschatological future view, rather than actually Jesus was talking about what was going on in that generation. Therefore, Gehenna, the physical place outside of Jerusalem, which was their rubbish dump and out of bad history, if you read right through the Old Testament, is actually nothing to do with the future and salvation from a heavenly perspective. It's all to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the physical rescue, or the physical salvation, of those who would leave Jerusalem as Jesus prophesied that they should. There are many doctrines linked to eschatology that can sidetrack us from the goal of restoration. Many are rooted in the fruit of the poisonous tree of brethrenism. Now, coming from the Brethren movement, I understand a lot of this, and those things include the second coming as a future rapture event rather than a past event, the earthly restoration of Israel in a future thousand-year millennium period, that has replaced the church's role in restoration in the present, reverse replacement theology, if you like, replacing the ecclesia that Jesus promised to build and Paul describes as the one new man in Christ, comprising of Jews and Gentiles, in the purposes of God, with restored physical Israel. This includes a seven-year tribulation period, a rapture of believers before the second coming of Jesus, to set a literal new temple sacrificial system in Jerusalem for a literal thousand years for a national Zionist Israel. All of those things I used to believe until God began to challenge me. Futurist eschatology over the last 200 years has become the default position, but it was not always the case. They did not believe those things in the early church. The rapture, second coming, millennium, have various suppositions around the issue of the so-called second coming. You have premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, rapture, rescue. All this is theoretical and all based on very, very few Bible verses, which I believe have been misinterpreted because of the futurist perspective. In this module, we're going to explore these topics from Jesus's perspective. Now, I know this is off from the usual things we're talking about, engaging heaven and everything else, but these are vital because these streams are coming together to give us an expectation of the future and therefore what our role is in it. And if you don't believe that you have anything to do, then you won't be able to do it. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if our eschatology is all future-based, it probably limits our authority in the present. So it is important to understand, because these are big issues and they do create a lot of problems for people and cause a lot of emotions to rise when you start talking about them, because some of them are very sacred cows to the religious communities and to individuals, and therefore when you challenge them you do get quite a strong reaction. Because futurism is the conditional position for most people, these issues tend to be controversial and easily cause offense. It's the default, that's the problem. And we default to beliefs, usually those that we've held for a long time. I encourage you to keep an open mind, ask the Spirit of Truth to give you revelation yourself, and don't just get offended by that. To those of you who respect other people's opinions in an argument and don't get easily offended, I salute you. And this little picture, I believe, is one that we need to hold dearly. When we're in differences of opinions, actually don't get offended and don't try and win an argument and lose relationship. We may have different views and different opinions, but doesn't mean we can't still be relationally connected. Let's not break relationship over doctrine and theology. in the 1980s in the Brethren Church, I went through the beginnings of deconstruction of my belief. This was a number of processes that went on that began to change what I believe was true. In 1986, after 3 years of seeking, I was baptized in the Spirit. That was the first deconstruction process, because I was told baptism in the Spirit ended in the early church in the dispensationalism that I was held in and in bondage to. And that incorporated so much of the things that I'm going to talk about over the next sessions. God, when I got baptized in the Spirit and I was able to connect emotionally with the Spirit, God challenged my understanding of the kingdom of God and deconstructed my eschatology back in a three or four year period from 86 to 90. So this was very challenging. It was a period that I sought God and asked God for revelation. I didn't go studying other people's books or anything like that. I just wanted revelation that came from God himself. So he began that process of deconstructing what I believed about the future and changed my views considerably at that point. But it's been an ongoing process. And now that process has led me, I believe, to an inevitable conclusion, which really is tied to restoration of all things. I was conditioned to be a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial, future Zionist who believed that Jesus was going to literally return to physical Israel, who I thought were God's earthly people. That's what I had been conditioned to believe, and I didn't think any other views existed. All that changed during the deconstruction of my belief systems, and that process has continued and is ongoing, and it should be for all of us, because what we think we know about God and everything else must be limited by our intellectual ability to understand and our background that has influenced those beliefs. We need direct revelation from the Spirit of Truth, from Jesus, the living Word of God, and from the Father to give a revelation of their heart rather than what we think to be true. Now, heresy is that here is a definition. The belief or opinion contrary to orthodox religious, especially Christian, doctrine. So we will probably be called heretics, and we will be saying, people will be saying that what we're talking about is heresy because it contradicts their opinion and what they think to be the orthodox view. The act of having an opinion or belief that is opposite of against what is the official or popular opinion. But who decides that? There are 40,000 denominations all having a different opinion. And many of them would be calling others heretics on the basis of their views. So what is orthodox? Whose orthodoxy do we oppose? Heretic, a person holding an opinion at odds with what is generally accepted. Whenever you begin to change your view, you will be going against an opinion that you held yourself. A person whose beliefs that are opposed to the official belief of a church and that the church considers wrong. Well, who? What is it that considers it wrong? Usually the streams of belief that we've set up using our own understanding and are all based in the DIY tree. My past self would probably call my present self a heretic. Lindy Strong, good friend of mine, made that quote in the Restoration of All Things conference last year. We are on a journey where revelation is progressively unveiled. So make sure we're not limited to what we think is true rather than embracing the truth. You're probably going to be a heretic to someone. Make sure it's not God's view you're opposing. Here is a useful acronym for heretic. Happy, enlightened, redeemed, enjoying truth in Christ. You won't please everyone, but remember you're already pleasing to the Father. Don't try and please him, but also make sure that you're not in opposition to what he's doing. Now, these issues are controversial and often cause highly emotional responses. And so I would encourage you not to get offended if you get challenged, and also don't try and deliberately offend people by trying to change their minds if they're not in a position where God is at work. Cooperate with what God is doing with somebody. Don't try and force the issue to change people's minds. If your theology and doctrinal positions are challenged and you feel offended, please take it back to the Father and be open to the deconstruction of your beliefs. Don't be rigid and unchangeable. Be teachable. I've covered basic eschatology in Module 9, Preparation for Sonship. So in this section, I'm going to try and cover the Second Coming specifically and Israel and how it relates to restoration. I'll also look at how eschatology has impacted our view of universal reconciliation and hell. Here's a quote by Brad Jerzak: God is love plus nothing. God's holiness and justice are facets of his love, and not something different or opposite from his love. Now, this is really, really important to embrace. God does not change from New Testament to Old Testament, from Old Covenant to New Covenant. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus was the express image of the Father. Therefore, Jesus is what we need to see to have revelation of the Father, because he came to take us and bring us into a relationship with the Father. Let's make sure that we're not going to be confused by the old covenant God. He is the same as the new covenant God. He is God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So make sure you're not twisted by old covenant interpretation, which has come through man and not God. And because the Old Testament was written through people, it is in a sense skewed from their perspectives and is not necessarily the truth from God's perspective, even though they spoke what they believed. Only the lens of love will enable us to see the true nature of who God is and understand restoration. We need love as our lens to see the world through. If your theology does not lead you to love people more, you should question your theology. So I believe the restoration of all things is not a one-off event, but is a continual process that God does in us, with us, and through us as his sons. I believe as co-heirs, we are to be involved in and carry responsibility for the restoration of all things, and specifically for creation's freedom. Freedom from its bondage to corruption. The whole of creation, as we've seen in the previous sessions. So what is happy or realized or fulfilled or covenant eschatology, which I believe gives us a better view of what happened in the past, how we should be in the present, and what our future should entail. Most eschatological systems have far from happy endings for most or some people and for created beings. Most eschatological systems have expectations of fearful judgment, punishment, war, doom, gloom, destruction, and failure for mankind. I don't believe God is going to fail, and I don't believe the sons of God are going to fail. In happy eschatology, there's a more optimistic view of the future. By realizing that the prophesied doom and gloom, judgment and destruction are things that have already been fulfilled, realized, leading to a restorative period where all things will be restored. And I believe we are in that period now. The future is positive and filled with possibilities of increase, no end to the increase of his government and peace, the blessing that as sonship to be fruitful, to multiply, to increase, to subdue, and to rule. In a happy realized eschatology, all biblical references to the end, last days, end times, last hour, soon to take place, are all referring to the end of the old covenant that Jesus prophesied would occur in that generation. It did occur in that generation. Therefore, eschatology is not a study of the future. It's actually a study of what happened in the past. There is no fear for the future based on biblical prophecy if it is past for us. God is perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear. So God is not the instigator of fear. Religion uses fear to control people. Be careful you're not living in fear. The end is past, not future. The end of the old heavens and earth is past, not future. Because the heavens and the earth, as we've seen before, are actually a description of the temple, the place where heaven and earth meet. The new heavens and the new earth is present, not future. We're in it now. The great tribulation is past, not future. No need to be afraid of that event. The end of the age is past, not future. There may well be other ages to come, But when the Bible was talking about that age, it was talking about the age of the Old Covenant, and now we're in the age of the New, and there was a transition period and an overlap. Judgment and resurrection are past, not future. Matthew 24 is often the key chapter that people use to talk about what Jesus was sharing, and if that is placed into a long distant future, then you missed the fact of what Jesus actually said. Matthew 24:34 is the key to the whole subject. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This scripture is fundamental. Heaven and earth will pass away. Now, that is not talking about the physical heaven and earth. You've got to understand that all prophetic language is symbolic. It's not supposed to be taken literally. That's why these things are cryptic and often difficult to understand, because they require understanding of biblical symbolism. So that generation did not pass away until all those things took place. So all those things that were in Matthew 24 have already taken place. That's the message here that Jesus was trying to give. So Matthew 24:21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will after, has already taken place. Because that was included in the all these things shall take place. That is the key for understanding how we view what Jesus was actually talking to his disciples and teaching about. So that great tribulation, as prophesied, has already occurred, will never be repeated again to fulfill prophecy and be the end of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant's ended. It's not going to happen again. But that does not mean that there will never be any tribulation again. Throughout history, there's been lots of tribulation. But if there's tribulation, it will not be a fulfillment of Bible prophecy or this specific passage, because that's already been fulfilled. We need to realize that what the Bible prophesied has happened, but that doesn't mean that God is not free to do many things that have happened before again. So let's not pigeonhole this and put it into what it isn't. But let's not be afraid of the future. So let's look at Matthew 24 in relation to the second coming. Matthew 24:2. Now Jesus had just taught a whole lot of things about Israel, about the kingdom being taken from Israel. It was a huge challenge. And when he started to say that the temple was going to be destroyed, now remember, the temple was where heaven and earth met. It was the center of their whole being for the Jewish community. It was very, very challenging. And it was very challenging and confusing for his disciples. So they wanted to ask questions. They had questions about it because this was a challenge to what they had been taught was going to happen. Obviously, from their perspective, Israel was going to be the nation that again ruled the world. Actually, Israel were the light to the Gentiles, so the whole world could come into the fulfillment of sonship. But they missed that point. Truly, I say to you, do you not see all these things? So he was saying, do you not understand all these things about the temple and all of the things I'm talking about? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now that was a huge issue. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? So when will all these things that he was talking about happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now depending on what English version you read, this will have different meanings and different connotations. So for some, the sign of your coming, immediately you think of the second coming of Jesus at the end of the world, because the end of the age has been translated end of the world. And the world, the word age is not the same for the word world here, but in the King James and other versions, it's been translated world. So they've put it at the end of the age because the translators were biasedly translating it from their futurist perspective. Let's read verse 3 in Young's literal translation, which just tries to translate the actual words. When he is sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came near to him by himself, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what is the sign of your presence, not coming, and the completion of the age?" Again, a different connotation, because it's just literally trying to say what the words say. So parousia is the Greek word often translated coming, and is a word which has been used even to describe the second coming. It's given to the second coming as a Greek idea, actually does not mean coming. It is better translated presence. So many times the Greek word parousia is translated in English as coming, when in Greek it actually means presence. Confirmational biased interpretation and translation that places past and present into a distant future. Example, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "So that he may be establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So this puts off our hearts being established without blame in holiness, in other words, our sanctification and the way God sees us as righteous, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ, to an event that they have interpreted as Jesus coming with all his saints at the end of time. But if you take it in the literal translation, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "to the establishing your hearts blameless in sanctification before our God and Father, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So in the presence of the cloud of witnesses, in the presence of God who is in us, Jesus who is in us, we know that. In that presence, we are going to be confirmed as righteous, sanctified in our relationship with God. We don't have to wait for Jesus to come to finish this, or try all our lives to be blameless. We are already blameless. We're already innocent. We're already justified. So the word, just one word, at the coming, rather than in the presence, because both of those words are translated wrongly, can totally skew our whole understanding of what this says, which is why it's so difficult, if we're to use the Bible as our reference point for life. We need to use the living word of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit of truth, and our relationship with the Father to determine and direct our path on a daily basis. So we only do what we see the Father doing. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is another. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no chance of complete sanctification for our spirit, soul, and body being complete or whole or not broken or nothing missing until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in reality, in the literal translation, it says be preserved unblameable in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means this is an ongoing process of bringing us into wholeness, not something that only happens as an event in the future. But this is now present, because God is present in us and we are present within him. So parousia, a presence, the word literally means being beside, thus personal presence. In the New American Standard, parousia as coming is there 24 times, and that's a more accurate version normally, but Young's literal translation, Rotherham's translation, parousia as coming is no times, because it doesn't mean coming. Presence is translated 24 times because that's what it actually means. The parousia, a careful look at the New Testament doctrine of our Lord's second coming, a book written by James Stuart Russell and is available free online. If you search for it, goes into this whole issue of parousia, when it happened, in detail, in great detail, and I would encourage you, if you're really interested, to read it. You'll find it at this link, but you can search for it on Google and you will find that book is available for you to read by PDF today. It was written, I think, in the 19th century, but it is a very thorough explanation of the word parousia and the concept of second coming, a summary and conclusion, and I would encourage you to make it. So when we're looking at this summary, his coming would be the close and consummation of the eon or the age, the coming of the kingdom of God with power. That's really what this coming is all about. This present expectation for them has through the centuries lost its meaning to become only a future expectation. So they were expectant. They were expectant for this to happen in their generation, because that's what Jesus said. And over the centuries, the fact that it's already happened has been lost. So now we're still looking for it when it's already happened. So this coming was expressly declared by Jesus to be near, not future, meaning the events is impending, and that he shall come is about to come. That's what it means. It wasn't, this is way off in the future, but this is something which was going to come in that generation. This was an expectation that they were prepared for and were saved from physical death because they were ready and responded to the signs that he showed. Some of those who heard Jesus make this prediction were still alive to witness the event of which he spoke, his coming in glory. The inference, therefore, is that the parousia, or glorious coming of Christ, was declared by himself to fall within the limits of that then existing generation, not thousands of years later. Parousia means presence, not coming, therefore it is present and not future. Parousia originally meant to be in the presence of the king who had come, and has been twisted to mean the coming of the king, not the presence of the king. Obviously, you cannot be in the presence of the king who's not come, but the king has already come. Jesus is already in us. He's already come here. He's already returned from resurrection. He's already come to bring about the kingdom, and therefore he is present in us. His presence, his parousia, has taken place, and the evidence is he dwells within us. And therefore we can live in his presence, and we do not need to look for his physical coming. Jesus coming on the clouds in power happened in that generation, as we'll see. The book of Revelation happened in that generation. The lake of fire, therefore, in context, happened in that generation. Jesus' second coming happened in that generation. Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, which is quite integral within the dispensational view of premillennialism, happened in that generation. As in the days of Noah, happened in that generation. For some people still looking for the days of Noah to come again, it happened in that generation. Doesn't mean to say that there may be things that happen that are similar, but it happened in that generation. They fled from Jerusalem to the mountains in that generation. It's not something that's going to happen in the future. The judgment and resurrection happened in that generation. The kingdom was established in that generation, not 1,000 years in the future. The generation ended in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, the heavens and the earth, and the final end of the old covenant period. The period of the restoration of all things began in that generation and continues in the new covenant, and we are involved in it today. So prophecy relating to Gehenna, out of darkness, also already happened in that generation, not in the future. Jesus did not teach about hell, eternal conscious torment, therefore all still have the opportunity to choose Jesus as Lord, even after they physically die, because death is not the end of choice. So there are a number of scriptures related about what Jesus said and where he defined his coming. Matthew 16:28, Jesus defined all terms relating to the time of his coming, his return, as within a generation. Some standing here will not die till they see my coming. Matthew 24:34-3, it's near. Now is, 2 Corinthians 6:2. In a little while, Hebrews 10:37. Today, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Soon, Revelation 22:12. At hand, Philippians 4:5. This age, Matthew 13:40. Quickly, Revelation 22:6, 22:20. This generation, Matthew 23:36, 24:34. Shortly, Revelation 1:1, Revelation 22:7. All these scriptures are all talking about the reality that the coming of Jesus, what he referred to, was in that generation. Now, so how the Bible frames our understanding of our future will greatly influence what we believe about our sonship and what we believe is possible in restoration. So let's make our relationship with Jesus through and the Father in the Spirit, that he is still speaking to us, that he is there to guide us and direct us into all truth, be the truth that frames our understanding of the future and influences what we do. Do not let a wrong interpretation of the Bible or any interpretation of the Bible frame it. Let your whole life be framed by your relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. Our expectations of the future will also determine what we believe about our part in its fulfillment. That is vital that we have a full role in fulfilling our sonship mandate. So when would Jesus return? Why would Jesus return? How would Jesus return? Where would Jesus return? Are all questions that we can ask, and people do. Would Jesus return be literal and physical? There is symbolic language and meaning to a lot of this, but also literal evidence that this already took place, and we're going to cover that in the next sessions. There are a number of questions people raise when their futurist view is challenged. It is said that Jesus left physically and will have to return physically. That's one that gets thrown at you often. That's from Acts 1:11. Does it really say that, or is it a futurist assumption? I realized that I had made so many assumptions and I was so presumptive, thinking I knew what things meant, because that was framed in my thinking until God deconstructed those frameworks that limited and restricted what I could believe, because I just assumed so much was right when I realize now that so much was actually wrong. Acts 1:9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 11, this Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. That was one of the cloud of witnesses that actually said that. Man in white linen. Okay, so what did that mean? This is the key. What does it mean that in the same way as you've watched him go into heaven, he's going to come? Remember, come here is not parousia. It's the Greek erkomai, which is a different meaning. Now that meaning, if you just take a Bible dictionary, come, translated here, Greek erkomai, can mean arrival, arrived, brought, came, come, comes, coming, entered, expected, fall, falls, give, go, which seems totally the opposite of come, going, which means the opposite of coming, grown, lighting, next, turned, went. So when you translate a verse, obviously the context gives you a clue of what it meant, but the word itself can mean so many different things. So the same word can be used of come and go and enter. Was the meaning that Jesus went physically and would come physically? Was the meaning that Jesus went in a cloud and would come in a cloud? That's, I believe, what Jesus said. Jesus said he would never said he would come physically, but he did talk about clouds. So what does it mean to go in a cloud and come in a cloud? Was the cloud a physical cloud of moisture vapor, therefore Jesus could not come back on a sunny day? Or was the cloud symbolic of the cloud of witnesses? Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, described as a cloud, and I believe it's the same cloud. Now, the word is a physical cloud, but we know it doesn't mean a physical cloud here. It's talking about a group of witnesses, those who are now in the Spirit, who are continually in the spiritual atmosphere around us. So Acts 1:11 in the literal translation, this Jesus who was received up from you into the heaven shall so come in what manner you saw him go on to the heaven. Now, it's not easy to read, but Greek isn't when it's just translated literally, which is why translators try and make it easy for English, but often miss the point. The manna was in a cloud, which was Jesus also relating to that generation. Jesus related to that generation in the same way. Matthew 24:30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now again, sky can also be translated heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, if you take this and look at this from a futurist perspective, you will be looking into the sky rather than looking into heaven. You will think of all the tribes of the earth will mean all the people of the world, when actually the earth was referring to Israel, the word G. And they were mourning because this fully meant that the end of their system had come. And they will see the Son of Man, Jesus, coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, or the clouds of the heavens. So this can be interpreted very differently. Jesus was talking about it from a symbolic sense, and we often take it in a literal sense and miss the point. It all happened in that generation. Everything that Jesus said, because remember, he said all these things will take place in this generation, it happened. Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So here, the Son of Man being seated in authority in heaven, which we know took place on the day of resurrection, when Jesus came to the Ancient of Days, was given the kingdom, and sat on the right hand of the Majesty on high, happened in the past. And coming on the clouds of heaven was associated with the authority that he had been given and was now using. And of course, he's given that authority to us. So the clouds of heaven, the cloud of witnesses, if we're operating within heaven, then we are also part of that cloud, because there's no separation from those who've died physically from those who are alive physically when you're engaging spiritually in heaven. We're engaged within the cloud of witnesses spiritually when we are operating in that realm. And therefore, the authority that Jesus had sitting down, seated, and coming in on the clouds are linked. And therefore, the same things apply. And he's basically said the high priest would see it in that generation. Acts 1:9, Greek cloud nephele. Hebrews 12:1, Greek cloud nephos, from the same root. Matthew 24:30, Greek clouds nephelon. Matthew 26:64, Greek nephelon. And they all come from that group word nephos. All of the words are rooted in physical, literal clouds, but can have a symbolic as well as literal meaning. And when Jesus was using them, he was using it in a symbolic way. And even when it talks in Acts 9 and 11 of them going up into heaven on a cloud, it was symbolically meaning the cloud of witnesses. Now, I want to just make some quotes, and I found all these pictures online, of the things Jesus said. Matthew 16:28. There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the coming Son of Man coming. Now, how could that possibly be true if the second coming hasn't yet happened? It has happened because they saw it. Matthew 10:23. You will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, it doesn't take that long to go through the cities of Israel with the good news. 2,000 years, no way. But it came within a short period of time, therefore, this was therefore true. Matthew 24:34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will no means pass away till all these things take place. Matthew 24:44. You also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So they carried on as if everything Jesus said was meaningless. They weren't ready, but his disciples were ready. John 21:22. If I decide to let him live until I return, what concern is that of yours? Talking of John, and of course, John was alive when this was written. He wrote Revelation before the destruction of Jerusalem and was alive at that time, AD 70. Matthew 26:64. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. When Jesus was talking to the high priest when he was captured at that time. So this is apocalyptic, prophetic, symbolic language. So when we read that Jesus is coming on the clouds and the stars are falling from the heavens in Matthew 24, we should realize this is the language of the Old Testament prophets. It was never meant to be taken literally, but is figurative and symbolic. In the Old Testament, when God came riding upon the clouds in judgment, rolling up the heavens like a scroll, this was symbolic language depicting the fall and judgment of nations, not literal and physical. Therefore, the end of a governmental system was always described in this way. The Bible interprets its own symbolism if we let it. Don't try and interpret it from our understanding of today. Allow it to interpret itself, and it will. In Daniel chapter 7, 9 and 12, the consummation of the major eschatological events can be found. Now remember, this was eschatological and future to Daniel, but contemporaneous or present with the generation of Jesus. Daniel connected the eschatological time of the end with the events such as the desolation of the temple, the resurrection, the tribulation, the coming of the Son of Man, and the arrival of the kingdom. All of those in that generation. Not 69 weeks and then another 70th week thousands of years later. All in the same generation. All those events would take place when the city and temple would be destroyed or when the power of the holy people would be completely shattered. All these things, not just some of them, would be fulfilled together. And you can read that in those scenes in Daniel 12, 1-7, Daniel 7, 13-14, 18, 27, Daniel 9, 24-27. When you see them in context of looking at Jesus' day and the end of the old and the beginning of the new. In Matthew 13, 39, 43, 51, Jesus taught that the judgment and resurrection, the time of the end, eschatological events would take place at the end of their old covenant, which was this age. See, this age is not our age, it was their age. We live in a different age, a new age today. We live in the new covenant age. Their age was the old covenant age, and that's when it took place. Jesus specifically asked them, verse 51 of Matthew 13, if they understood his teaching on the time of this harvest at the end of the age. This age, and they emphatically responded yes, because they knew he was talking about that old covenant age. They didn't realize it was an old covenant. But it is prophesied that a new covenant would be given. They just didn't put it into the context of Jesus did. Jesus had previously taught that he would return in some of their lifetimes. Matthew 10:23. Whatever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now this is not talking about the judgment at the end of the world, as we've tied this scripture to Revelation and put it at the end of the world. Revelation has been fulfilled. This scripture is fulfilled. The great white throne judgment symbolically has been fulfilled. Because Jesus was going to come in authority, in glory, in power, because he was seated at the right hand of the Father on the clouds to repay the deeds of the old covenant. Truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And you can read that in parallel passage in Mark 8 and in Luke 9. What Jesus, as the living word of God, said about his coming must be used to interpret what everyone else has said or written about it, including the cloud of witnesses, Peter, John, Paul, James, or anyone else for that matter. Let Jesus give the key to interpretation. not some newfangled way of thinking about it from a future perspective, when Jesus placed it in that generation. So the parousia, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, was at that generation. The manner of his coming was to be glorious in his own glory, in the glory of his Father, with the holy angels. The object of his coming was to judge that wicked, adulterous generation, Mark 8:38, and to reward every man according to his works. That means if you were trusting in the law in the Old Covenant, it was going to be a complete failure if you were looking for salvation based on Old Covenant law-based mentality, when Jesus promised for those who followed him would not die because they would flee Jerusalem and not be subject to the destruction that was coming in that Old Covenant judgment language of the covenant judgments. And you can read that in Deuteronomy of what the judgments are of the Old Covenant failing system. So Luke 18:8 in Leung's literal translation says this: I say to you that he will execute the justice to them quickly. But the Son of Man having come, shall he find faith upon the earth? Now again, this has been put off to the future. So when the second coming happens, there won't be much faith on the earth. Well, the reality was this wasn't talking about that generation. See, the word GE, which is translated as earth, actually means land or ground or country, and refers to Israel, not the world. It isn't a big world, whole world, the earth. We use the earth today to describe many different things, going into the garden and digging the earth. But it also is the earth as the whole planet. This isn't what this meant. That is a modern interpretation of the word earth. They would have known it meant the land, which was the land of Israel, and therefore the ground that they were on. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, verily I say to you, that ye who died follow me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man may sit upon a throne of his glory, shall sit you also upon 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So when was this going to take place? What was the regeneration that he was talking about? It's linked here to the Son of Man sitting upon a throne and the disciples sitting upon thrones judging the Old Covenant. Regeneration, or palingenesia, means renewal, and it's a great subject. Justin Abraham does a great talk on it. If you look at it from the renewal, the restoration of everything, but it's been limited in people's understanding. So this comes, if you read Strong's Concordance, it comes from palin again and Genesis, birth, beginning. So properly, the coming of the new birth, because born again, regeneration. Now, why do they take it as that? Because they think born again from a modern concept. But they were it's a creation concept. It was about the Genesis, a regenesis. So Jesus coming to do regenesis, to bring it back to God's original intention and purpose, which was the restoration of all things. Not just personal restoration, but the restoration of all things. Now read this as it goes on in Strong's Concordance. And this is why you've got to be very careful about reading a thing, a concordance like this, because it has confirmationally biased stuff, which is nothing to do with what the word actually means. The word means again and beginning or birth. So not anything to do with what it says here. Palingenesia, renewal, rebirth, is used twice in the New Testament to refer to A, the rebirth of physical creation. Yes, it does. Now look at what they add here. At Christ's return, Advent, which inaugurates his millennium kingdom. Where did they get that from? Palingenesia. Where did they get that? It isn't there, so they've added it. Now when someone reads this, they think that that's what it means. It's nothing to do with what it means. It is just the reality of a renewal or a beginning again, a new covenant, a regenesis of creation, bringing creation back into sonship, and creation is still waiting for us to come. And scriptures like this, twisted with this meaning, as what is stopping us taking our sonship, because we believe it's going to happen in 1,000 years in the future. Not so. Be careful you do not believe everything it's written in one of those things. It was future, it is now past and present. Matthew 19:29, everyone who left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my name's sake and 100-fold shall receive, and life age during shall inherit. Now, when would this be inherited? In the new age, in the new covenant age. So what they lost in for sort of abandoning the old covenant position and walking with Jesus as a disciple into the new covenant, they would see a restoration, because they would have brothers all over the world. They would not just have brothers in Israel, they would have brothers and sisters and effectively relationships with those across the world. Everything would increase when you see it from this perspective. Mark 10:30. But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. In the age that is coming, life, age enduring is what actually means. Nothing to do with the length of life, but actually looking at life would go beyond the old covenant into the new covenant, because they were at the end of the old and the beginning of the new. And they would receive, as the good news bred, so much more, because it would be a fulfillment of sonship, subduing, ruling, by filling the earth again. Regenesis, regeneration of the whole. So by using eternal life, not age, enduring life, the age to come is put off until the distant future, totally changing the meaning of that generation fulfillment, linked also with Jesus and the disciples being enthroned and ruling. You see, if you take away the fact that Jesus was enthroned and the disciples therefore were to rule, then you put it off to the future and 1,000 years in the future, then you miss the whole point of our government in this age, in this new covenant age, in this restoration period. To what period are we to assign the event or state here called by Jesus the regeneration? It is evidently contemporaneously with the Son of Man sitting on the throne in his glory, in which that happened on Resurrection Day. It's a present fact having occurred on the day of resurrection. Nor can there be any question that the two phrases, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom and the Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory, both refer to the same thing and to the same time, not separated by thousands of years. It is to the parousia that both these expressions point. But the coming age was, as we've already seen, to succeed the existing age or eon, the period of the Jewish dispensation, the end of which Jesus declared was to be at hand. The kingdom, his rule, is now, not in a future 1,000 years. We conclude, therefore, that the regeneration, the coming age, the parousia are all virtually synonymous and contemporaneous. This was a near future in that generation event, not one that most people are still looking for today. The coming of Jesus is linking resurrection, judgment, and the last day that John would be alive to witness. John 5:25-29. Verily, verily, I say to you, there is coming an hour, and it now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those having heard shall live. Now that was describing a future coming soon, hour, not years, but hour. It now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those having heard shall live. So when did that happen? When Jesus went into Sheol and he spoke and preached the good news, and all those that were physically dead, all those that were spiritually separated, were now alive and led back into relationship with the Father. John 6:39. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me to me, I may not lose of it, but may raise it up on the last day. And this is literal. This is a literal translation, so it's not easy to read. But in reality, it says that everything was given into Jesus's hand, and he's not going to lose any of it, and he's going to raise it up on the last day. Well, we're still looking for the last day, or the last day already happened? Well, the last day already happened. John 6:40, may have life age enduring, and I will raise him up in the last day. So all of those were raised up on that day. John 6:44, no one is able to come unto me if the Father who sent me may not draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 11:24, he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. John 12:48, he who is rejecting me and not receiving my sayings hath one who is judging him the word that I spoke, that will judge him on the last day. The words relate to salvation from Jerusalem's destruction, not going to heaven one day after you die. This is all to do with the end of the old and the beginning of the new. The coming also is constantly represented as coincidental in point of time with the end of the age, so that all these great events, the parousia, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, and the last day are all contemporaneous. They all happened in that generation. The end of the age is not the end of the world or total destruction of the earth, but the close of the Jewish economy. The old covenant period was in place in the existing generation. That would come to an end fully in AD 70, although what Jesus did on the cross was the introduction to that. So we've got to conclude that parousia, resurrection, judgment, the last day all belong to the period of the destruction of Jerusalem, not thousands of years later in distant future. Most Christians today have been conditioned by the evangelical futurist doctrine that put everything off to the future that Jesus clearly said would occur in that generation. This conditioning is at the root of confirmation bias in eschatology. So many people just read a scripture and immediately think they know what it means, and in reality they don't. So when did Jesus say he would come? Some of his audience would live to see it. He would surely come during that generation. The apostles wouldn't have enough time to go through Israel before his coming. The apostle John would still be alive. The members of the Jewish council would witness it. The first Jewish Christians had to be prepared for his coming. The Father is revealing his heart for the restoration of all things. And that's so challenging to our present beliefs that many people are rejecting the Father's heart for the 200-year-old traditions of men, evangelical traditions. As we will see, realized eschatology also removes hell as eternal conscious torment, because all of those scriptures are referring to the destruction of Jerusalem as well, not something in the future. So I want to encourage you to not reject what I'm sharing, and I'm just touched on it today. We're going to go into it in greater depth over the next 3 or 4 sessions, so you get a full picture. This is just an introduction, but I want to encourage you to engage with God, come to a place of rest. Don't be striving or struggling with this. Come to a place of rest and allow revelation to come from the presence of Jesus, the truth, the Father. Let them give you that revelation. It's so important that you allow them to speak to you. So we're going to have an engagement in which we enter into a place of rest and open up our hearts and allow him to speak to these things to us. Ask him. Go to him face to face and ask Jesus the truth, what he meant when he spoke those words which are recorded in the Gospels. Ask him for that revelation. Don't believe what I'm saying. Don't believe what you've already believed to be true. Go directly to the source of truth and engage the truth, and let the Spirit of truth bring you into truth. So I'd encourage you just to close your eyes. Again, start to focus on your breathing. Just come to a place of relaxation, slowing down your breathing. Start thinking of the name of God. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. Just let the sound of his voice, the sound of his name surround you. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. Now just begin to breathe deeply. Breathe in and then slowly breathe out. Then breathe in and breathe out. And breathe in. Now just repeat slowly, breathing in, breathing out, taking on the breath of God, the life of God as you breathe in. And invite love, joy, and peace to flow. Love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace. Just let them begin to fill you, flowing out of heaven, flowing into your spirit. Create an atmosphere in you, filling you with love, joy, and peace. Create an atmosphere of rest. Let that flow through you, around you, with rivers of living water. You're in a safe place, resting in his love, his joy being in you, resting in a peace which is not as the world gives. Just rest, live loved, love living, live loving. Now start to set the desires of your heart upon the open heaven. The invitation to come up here, take that step, shift your focus, engage in the realm beyond the veil. Jesus, the truth, our high priest, let's present ourselves as living sacrifices that he can renew our minds. Let him lead you. Ask him to give you revelation of restoration. Ask him to reveal to you the truth of eschatology, the truth of his coming, what he meant when he said he was coming on the clouds. Ask him for that revelation. Jesus, I just ask that you give each person the revelation they will need. Take them to where they need to go. Just go wherever he takes you. Listen to him for the revelation that you need. Your sonship, for your mandate, for restoration of all things.